I hope you have your Bibles today and you can turn to Daniel chapter 7. This is an interesting turn in our study in the book of Daniel. So far, as we've been walking through this book, we've been following kind of a historical approach to Daniel's life and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's been pretty interesting. It's a narrative story. We've been telling the story of their lives and what takes place in their lives as they are captive in Babylon. But today, when we turn to chapter 7, it's like we turn the page and then walk into an entirely different world. Even though there is some history here, historical in nature, it is filled with symbols and images. It's a vision that God gives to Daniel while he is asleep on his bed. And so as we start reading, I just want you to understand that we are reading a section of Scripture that deals with prophetic matters. And so when you start talking about prophecy, it conjures up all kinds of ideas. In fact, I want to read a definition by Mark Rooker, who did a great job helping us understand what prophecy is, because we've got to understand the answer to that question before we go any further. And this is what he wrote. For many Christians, the notion of prophecy conjures up the idea of gazing into a crystal ball to get a glimpse of the future. And while it is true that prophets did predict the future events, these announcements stem from the prophets addressing contemporary problems. In other words, prophets were forth-tellers. In other words, they spoke to their own time first, then they were foretellers. Because of the various forms of prophetic pronouncement can take in Scripture, prophecy is defined in this way: an inspired proclamation of God's message. And that's what we're about to read. Now, when you think about biblical prophecy, there are two roles that it plays in Scripture. One, it foretells the future. And two, it explains what the results are, either positive or negative, based on what is shared. And so as we turn to Daniel chapter 7, just kind of setting the framework and the groundwork, remember where we are, Daniel and his three friends, along with thousands of others, living in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invades the country, takes captive people, brings them back to Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a part of that group. He has now been living there for a long time. He went when he was probably 14 or 15 years old. Now he's an old man. He's been faithful to God. They have walked through incredible times of persecution and threats. You remember Daniel and his three friends? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel was thrown into a lion's den because of his faithfulness to God and their faithfulness to God. And so now we have a different part of the story. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, he writes this: in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, what that lets us know before we go any further is we're not walking through Daniel's life chronologically anymore. At this point, Babylon has fallen. But so, as we start chapter 7, he's saying, let's go back in time a little bit. While Babylon was still ruling, Belshazzar was the ruling regent in Babylon. Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. In other words, what we have is we have the record of this vision, this dream. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, there are a lot of ideas about what this means, but basically it means this: the sea representing the entirety of the world. The four winds, north, south, east, and west, all of the earth. And the picture being stirred up is the world, the entire world is in turmoil. And now we see why. We turn to verse 4, in verse 3, actually. In verse 3 it says, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion that had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise and devour much flesh." After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And you can imagine at the end of that dream why Daniel records in this chapter that he was troubled in his spirit about the visions that he had had. I mean, those are very troubling images. Now, as we walk through it, what we need to understand is what God gave to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, his prophet, it was much like what God had given to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. And if you remember, as Daniel gave him the interpretation to the dream in Daniel chapter 2, he was showing him this great statue made up of different kinds of materials, represented four great nations. Now we have those nations represented again. The lion represented Babylon. In fact, as you read verse 3 and verse 4 and the unfolding of this great lion, it's interesting, isn't it, the description that he gives. It helps us understand a little bit of the picture of Nebuchadnezzar himself, this great monarch, this ingenious ruler who was brought to nothing. Remember, he lost his mind and for 7 years wandered in the wilderness like a wild beast. And then he was restored, and his mind was restored to him, and in great glory. I mean, it's an incredible picture, and you can see the correlation. That was the point of time in which Daniel was now living when he had the dream. Babylon was still in control. Nebuchadnezzar was gone. Babylon was still in control. And in verse 5, we have the bear that represents the next empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. You might remember, no one thought that Babylon would ever be conquered. It was such a mighty fortress, but it was, by the Medes and Persians. Now, it was inferior to Babylon in power and civilization and nobility, but it was not inferior in cruelty. It was very cruel in its ruling. And then we have the leopard in verse 6. The leopard represented the very next nation that would come along, and that is the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. With lightning-like speed, it spread its territory all the way to India. Now, the leopard, it's interesting to use the leopard because it's an elegant beast, and the Greeks were known for their culture. And like the leopard in this passage that had four heads, this is taken to referring to the division of the kingdom in four pieces after Alexander the Great's early death when his generals divided the empire into quarters. Now, this is what's interesting to me. It's a great reminder when we start reading prophecy. Prophecy is very specific in God's word, and it is always fulfilled. God keeps his promises. Now, what I want you to notice is this. In an earlier prophet, the prophet Hosea 13, 7 and 8, this prophet mentions that because of the sinfulness of the people of Israel, God would act toward them in a way of discipline and judgment. And he would use these very same animals, the lion, the bear, the leopard. These nations would teach Israel about its unfaithfulness, would discipline them. And so it's a good lesson from history and a great reminder that God does not make idle threats. He keeps his promises. And it's a good insight for us when we start talking about the prophecies contained in Daniel 7. This is earlier in Hosea talking about what is about to take place, and it actually does take place, is that when you study prophecy, God always fulfills his word. He always does. Now, the interesting thing, though, in this passage is the fourth beast. The fourth beast was interesting because it was given no correlation to an animal. It was so terrifying, so frightening, so powerful, with large iron teeth, that there was no beast on the planet that could accurately describe the savage nature of this beast. You think about, of all the beasts, this beast, as you read about it, was the one that was recklessly destructive and cruel beyond measure. Now, when you have a dream like that, you can imagine being Daniel. You've had a very trying life, uprooted from your home, moved to a new country. You've lived there your entire time. You've been threatened. You've experienced all kinds of horrific things. We have a few of those contained in Daniel's chapter 1 through 6. And now you're laying on your bed. You have this incredible dream, and it is terrifying. You try to make sense of it, and I think what happened with Daniel is what we need to do as well. If you look down in verse 15 and 16, it says this: "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. And he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things." In other words, this dream had such a disturbing effect on Daniel himself. He was troubled in his spirit and was alarmed by what he saw. And so he turned to an angelic messenger that was a part to give him the interpretation. And that was a great comfort to him because he gave him insights concerning the dream. And one of the insights that he gave him in the middle of all of this alarming news about these world terrors was what he told him in verse 18. Look down in verse 18. He said this. He said to Daniel, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." It's a great reminder at the end of the day, God is going to be victorious. And it's a great comfort to Daniel and even to us. Now, the interesting thing is when you start looking at these beasts, one of the main differences between the fourth beast and the other three was that it had horns. It had horns. 10 horns and then a little horn that sprang up and tore 3 of the original horns up by the roots. In fact, what's interesting about the little horn is that little horn even had eyes and a mouth. And what that lets us know is, even though that is very puzzling and odd, it lets us know that it's representing something human. And it's interesting in Daniel's day, when you look at the immediate future from Daniel's life, he's living in the time of Babylonian rule, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then what followed that was the Romans. And they were cruel again beyond measure. But what gets us is, where does this go for the future? Because what Daniel gives us in chapter 7 and what we have is an incredible picture. It's a broad sweep. It's a panoramic view of human history. Things that have happened and things that will take place in the future. And you say, where's the correlation and where does it take us? Now, I want you to know that I think it is very difficult to be dogmatic on these things. I mean, it's very, you read this passage and people dive into it and try to give every single piece of the image some physical representation of a nation or a ruler or a king or a people. And that's happened generation after generation in the Christian world. And those leaders have come and gone. And so it may be well that the Lord of this prophecy is giving these pictures as principles to guide his people. So, without being dogmatic, I do want you to know this. With the picture of the 10 horns and the little horn, there is the idea. There is a correlation between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And so, I want to walk through that a minute. This beast with 10 horns and then a little horn is the Old Testament background for the second beast, the beast from the earth that's conjured up by Satan in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11 through 18. In Revelation, this beast has horns, horns like a lamb, imitating the Lamb of God, who is Jesus. But then he speaks, according to Revelation, like a serpent or a dragon in verse 11 of Revelation 13. His ultimate master is Satan. Later in Revelation 17, this beast mutates into the grand harlot and then into the false prophet who is with the first beast. And then finally in Revelation 20, 19 and 20, we see the end of the day when they are both cast into the lake of fire. And so when you start putting all the pieces together, it's real clear that this fourth beast in Daniel 7 also, in particular, the little horn, represents the Antichrist. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you start thinking about the rise of these nations and the wickedness that they display on the earth, and you start thinking about the grand sweep of history, and nation rises and falls, rises and falls, rules the world, wicked in power and leadership. It shows us that even though nations rise and fall, and at times wickedness rules and reigns, that at the end of the day, there is a God in heaven who has not abdicated his throne. He is still king, he is still God, and he rules over all of human history. In fact, when you go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, you kind of see that picture. In verse 9, he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, it's interesting, in this part of this passage, there are some new characters that step on the scene. One of them is the Ancient of Days. He has lived from eternity. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is revealed through his character and what he does. It is our great God. And he is executing the day of judgment. And he describes this scene for us. He says down in verse 10, "The court was seated and the books were opened." And this is a way of saying there will be an absolute justice. Every factor will be taken into account on this day of reckoning. And the book of Revelation, it gives us an identical account of the judgment of everything, both great and small, living and dead, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. That's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. As the writer of Hebrews put it, this is what he said: "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and judgment fell and is falling. The beast and the kingdoms, the powers of darkness, they all have their day. And God's timetable is in place. His purposes come to full fruition. And at that precise moment, which he knows, and only he knows, when it arrives, nothing in this world will frustrate the plan of God's action, and the forces of sin and Satan will be overthrown." Now, here's the interesting thing. Daniel tells us who the conqueror will be. He tells us in chapter 7. He said, "And one like the Son of God," I mean the Son of Man. That Son of Man term is interesting, isn't it? When you turn to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read Jesus talking about himself, he often, in fact, his favorite title for himself was Son of Man. I mean, why do you think that was? He was being very intentional, connecting his life with the book of Daniel, chapter 7, the Son of Man. He is the conqueror. He is the one that wins the day. And that brought great comfort to Daniel. Now, when you read a prophecy like this and see this dream, as strange as it is with all the symbols and all the images, and you try to put the pieces together, how it played out in immediate history and then how it reveals to us the sweep of human history and the end of time. You got to ask yourself the questions we've been asking ourselves every single time we finished a study in one of these chapters. What does this prophecy say to us about God? Well, the first thing it says is this. God rules over all the earth and over all of history. I want you to notice, Daniel was troubled and alarmed by what he saw because he knew what was coming. Babylon was wicked. Daniel had been through some rough things in his own life. I imagine there were some times in Daniel's life it would have been easy for him to say, "Where is God?" I mean, at 14, 15 years old, your city is conquered. Your temple that you worship, your God, is destroyed. You're taken from your family. You're transported to a pagan land, educated in a different language, trying to be immersed in a society that's pagan, that does not believe in your God. And you're standing tall and you're doing what's right. And what do you get for it when you're praying? Thrown into a den of lions. I mean, I'm sure there were times in Daniel's life where he thought, "Where is God? Is he still in control?" Just like there's been times in ours. But when he gives us this picture in Daniel chapter 7 of what is yet to come and the sweep of human history, what he's telling us is this: God knows what's going on. He has not closed his eyes. He has not closed his ears. He has not turned his back. He has not removed himself so he is uninvolved in human history, even in the wickedness of nations and the ruling of nations that do not believe in him and are cruel. In the middle of all of that, there is still a God, and he rules over all the earth and over all of history. The second thing he tells us is this: God's kingdom comes through Jesus, the Son of Man, his anointed one, his Messiah. It has always been the plan. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Savior. And God's kingdom and the eternal establishment of his kingdom comes through his anointed Messiah, Jesus. And then third, God's kingdom is eternal. You know, everything has a season, doesn't it? I mean, Babylon had a season. The Medo-Persian Empire had a season. The Greeks had a season. Rome had a season. The United States will have a season. Throughout human history, kingdoms have risen and fallen, risen, fallen, risen, fallen. And the people that have lived in those kingdoms have put their hope in that kingdom. And in due time, over the course of time, they fall. I doubt anyone living in Babylon thought that it would ever be captured. I mean, walls 300 feet tall, 87 feet thick. Incredible. Towers 450 feet into the air. Never would it fall. And yet it did. What Daniel's trying to reveal about God and his kingdom is eternal. And there is no end. And so what does it say to us about God? He rules over all the earth and all human history. Even when things are bad, he has not removed his hand. Second, God's kingdom comes through his Son, Jesus. And we need to remember that. He's the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, our only hope. And third, when God's kingdom is established, it will be forever. It's eternal. So what does this prophecy say to us? First thing, in God's kingdom, eternal reward is given to those who by faith have trusted in the Son of Man, Jesus, and we are his saints. We belong to him. I mean, when you hear that God's kingdom is the eternal kingdom, you want to go, how do I get in on that, right? How do I get in on something that's eternal, that never dies and never gets overthrown, that is forever? Well, there's only one way to get into it. And that is through the Son of Man, Jesus, our Savior. And that is good news for you and for me. It's not about achieving credits, good credits. It's not like building up enough good tokens to be able to deposit when you leave this life. God sent his Son, Jesus, fully God, fully man, to live a perfect, sinless life. And then the scripture says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he paid our sin debt that separates us from God. He paid it in full with his blood that was shed on the cross. He died and was buried in a tomb sealed and guarded, but what they found in his day was the grave could not hold him, and he was resurrected to life as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is our hope. So whoever would believe in him would have life eternal in his kingdom. I love that. In fact, I love what it says in this passage when it tells us that from every nation, every tongue, every part of the planet, people will become a part of the kingdom of God. And we'll serve him. And it will be everlasting. The second thing it tells us is this. It's a reality. Persecution is a reality. Deliverance is coming through the second coming of Christ, but in the meantime, we need to stand firm in our faith. And to be honest with you, we've been insulated from a lot of persecution in the United States, but I think we feel it. Christianity is not looked on in a positive light in our media. There's constant attacks on anyone that would believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. We seem unreasonable, narrow-minded. When we talk about our values and what we believe in, we're antiquated. It's interesting today that we live in a nation where politicians running for the highest office will make fun of someone that believes in life. And it's not pro-choice, but it's pro-life. That just seems odd to me, doesn't it? That we will applaud for that. But it happens. And there are persecution of believers around the world that happen every day. There are believers that lose their life because they are Christians. And they are called on day in, day out to recant. I can remember just a couple of years ago, I was in Dallas for a conference, and this guy followed Micah and Bruce and myself out to the car. He looked Middle Eastern, which gave me a little pause for concern. And finally turned around and said, "Hey, can we help you?" And he said, "Are you going to the conference?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I don't have a car. Can I ride with you?" Okay, when somebody looks Middle Eastern, has followed you out of the hotel and is about to, wants to, "Don't have a car, I want to ride with you," you kind of just stop and go, "Well," I said, "Sure." And then Micah and Bruce looked at me like, "Thought you were smarter than that." When he got in the car, I noticed in the rearview mirror that his name tag said, like, John. And so I couldn't resist. I said, "Okay, your name's not John, okay? You have a heavy accent. You look like you're from the Middle East. So what's going on?" And he tells me his name, and I could not say it again. He's from Turkey. And I said, "How in the world did you get here?" And you know what his story was? He said, I was living in Turkey, surrounded by Muslims. It's all I've ever been taught. It's a religion of judgment and doom. I was in the market one day. Open market, thousands of people, and I knew there was something different. There was hope somewhere. I saw a man who looked different from everybody else in the group. He was from a different country, and so I thought I would go up to him and ask him, "Is there any hope in this world?" The man reached in his pocket and pulled out a Gideon Bible and handed it to him and said, "Read this book. It will tell you where hope is." And he said, "I read the Bible for the first time and I became a believer in Jesus Christ. After I started telling people about my conversion, I came home one day and there was a note on my door. Your daughter, who's 9 years old, has been taken. Recant of your faith and she'll be returned." I said, "What in the world did you do?" He said, "I could not recant. There is only one hope. I know it to be true. Jesus is that hope." And after a few weeks, they gave up and returned my daughter. Then they showed back up to my house, arrested me, and put me in prison. And he said, a few days after being in prison, they came in and said, recant your faith in Jesus. And he said, I cannot do that. He said, the man took out a club and beat me. He said, all I could think of is, count it all joy when you are persecuted for my name. After several beatings in prison, they finally gave up. I went home, got my wife and my daughter. We escaped Turkey. After a world of travels, we finally made our way to the United States. He said, when I was in Turkey, the Muslims were pursuing me. Now I'm in the United States and I'm pursuing them, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those kinds of persecutions take place every day, but in the middle of that persecution, you and I need to stand firm in our faith, because at the end of the day, one day, the King of Kings will return. Jesus will return. And he will provide our final deliverance. Satan and his minions will be judged, and the eternal kingdom of God will reign. I can't help but think of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, when he said, blessed, down in verse 9, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you're here today, listen, and God's been working in your life and sending people talking to you about Jesus, let me tell you, your hope, my hope, all of our hope is the coming to saving faith in Christ. That is our hope. And God may have you here this very day so that you would understand the hope that we have. I want you to know, the end is coming. I don't know when it is. It's foolishness to post a billboard and put a date on it. It's crazy to try to figure out all the details. Daniel didn't even do that. But what we do know, it is sooner today than it was yesterday, the return of Christ. And by the way, how many of you think that Christ will come before the service is over? You know what the scripture says? In an hour, you think not. He'll return. It's a good reminder, isn't it? We don't know when it will be, and we know that he's been patient because he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's why we as the church need to be about the business of sharing the gospel with every single person that we can and have a sense of urgency about it, so that everywhere we go and whatever we do, we are seeing people the way God sees them, we're loving people the way God loves them, and we're helping them the way he helps them. And we're showing them the way to Jesus Christ. So maybe today God has you here for the very distinct purpose of coming to know Jesus as your Savior. There's no reason to walk out of this building today unsure of where you're going to spend eternity and how the end's going to come. Place your faith in Jesus. Most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's for you and for me. And for those of us who are believers, listen, do not quit, do not give up, do not cave, do not compromise. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other answer for sin. God has supplied all that we need in the person of Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he indeed is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and when he returns, he will judge the living and the dead, and his judgment will be just. God has showed us that he loves us by the way that he saves us, and that's through his Son. So let's live for Jesus.